Good morning. I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles, please, book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. Thank you for being here. It's nice to have you here today. Matthew chapter 5, we are going through the Beatitudes, or we finished the Beatitudes. There was eight Beatitudes that we went through. We're going to refer to them here in just a moment. But beginning last week, the last Beatitude was about persecution. Blessed are those who are persecuted. And then Jesus, in verse 11 of Matthew chapter 5, begins to speak. He says, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So after going through the eight Beatitudes, ending with that last one about being persecuted, he then, I think, begins to teach in verse 11. This is not a ninth Beatitude, even though it begins, "Blessed are you when the people say..." That's not beginning or saying another Beatitude. That is now his teaching about these Beatitudes. After saying and teaching the eight Beatitudes, or these eight lifestyles that you're supposed to have as a disciple of Jesus Christ, the first thing he's going to tell you in verses 11 and 12 are that if you live this way, there's going to be persecution. The world is not set up this way. They do not see their world this way. They have a different worldview. And if you engage your life with these principles that Jesus is teaching you, there is going to be persecution, which of course would tend to tell you, you know, your common sense would be, well, I'm going to back off a little bit. I'm going to tend to be a little more like the world. And I think that's where we are today now. In verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness," and it begins to talk there, and those are the verses we're looking at today. So instead of jumping in those verses and teaching about being the salt of the earth, I want to leave them in context here. Jesus just gave eight Beatitudes. After giving the eight Beatitudes to the disciples, saying, "This is your lifestyle." Remember, each of those Beatitudes is just a simple statement that sums up a bigger concept. Even in the Old Testament, we get things out of the Old Testament that are just summed up in these simple eight statements. If you live that way, the world is going to persecute you. But if you back off and say, "Well, I just want to survive," well, then you're not fulfilling your job. And if you are the salt of the earth, you need to live as the disciples of Jesus Christ. And then he says, if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. So, if you get this picture right here, he gives you eight things that you need to live by. These are the standards by which you live by. When you engage your life in this world with those eight standards, the world is going to persecute you. But if you back off and say, "I'm not going to do that anymore," well, the world is still going to then throw you out and trample on you because you are saltless. You are worthless. In other words, you're either, he sums it up this way, if you want to make it just a blank statement, you're either going to be persecuted by the world for living as a disciple of Jesus Christ, or you're going to be trampled on by the world for being useless. And that is the option that he's giving you. There's no middle ground. And many of us, I know I have at different times, and we'll continue to seek it out. Many of us have tried to find that middle ground of where you can live as a Christian, but not really be offensive or have attention drawn to yourself, but really not compromise your faith. And Jesus is basically saying that really doesn't exist. That middle ground does not exist. You either are living like a Christian, living like a disciple of Jesus Christ, and the world does not understand it, and it's going to persecute you. And remember, the persecution that we talked about, let's look at it again last week. The persecution wasn't, you know, chopping off your head necessarily, although that has occurred throughout history. Verse 11, "Blessed are you when people insult you," persecute you means to chase you down, "and falsely say all kinds of evil against you." Of those things, of those three things that he mentions, one is insults and the other is falsely saying things. In other words, our form of persecution, although it can become physical, it can become in a sense of confiscation of property and a variety of other physical applications of it, a lot of times the persecution is just going to be, in a sense, slander. It's going to be the saying of things that nullify you, say that they're crazy, they're the lunatic fringe, forget about them. Well, you say, as I may say, "I don't want to be the lunatic fringe. I want to be right in the middle where I can cooperate and work with everybody." But the thing is, if you go that direction, you may end up becoming, what he said, saltless and be useless. Let's go to verse 13. "You are the salt of the earth." We'll talk about salt here in a little bit throughout the day's message. But if salt loses its saltiness, you see that phrase right there in the NIV, it says salt, or it says loses its saltiness. Let me spell the word, the Greek word for you. The Greek word is spelled this way. Now, if you got a pencil or something, you may want to write this down like a little riddle, a little game here for you. The word loses its saltiness is spelled this way. M-O-R-A-N-T-H-A. M-O-R-A-N-T-H-A. Moranthe. Moranthe. Do you hear an English word in that? Moranthe. Moron. Moron. Okay. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, if the salt becomes moranthe, the word is translated two other times in the New Testament. Let me show you these verses if you don't mind. Go first of all to Romans chapter 1, verse 22. Same word. Again, the NIV translates salt loses its saltiness. And the reason it's got to say loses its saltiness, because salt, an inanimate object, it cannot, you know, be wise one day, and the next day the salt becomes a moron. It's like, oh man, it sure is not very smart salt. So how can a salt become moranthe? It's got to, well, it's no longer salt. It loses its saltiness. It loses its taste. Now the salt, I have you go to Romans chapter 1, right? Romans chapter 1, salt of this day was most likely came from the Dead Sea, where they collect salt. And sodium chloride is what, is that right? I want to make sure I say, yeah, close, I don't want to tell you some poison. Sodium chloride is what makes up salt in its purest form. And sodium chloride is salt, it's always salt, it tastes like salt, it is salt. So for it to disappear, it would be gone. Salt can't, in a sense, lose its saltiness, just like water can't lose its wetness. If water is water, it's wet. If it's no longer wet, it's gone. It's no longer water. Salt, sodium chloride, is the same way. If you've got sodium chloride, you've got salt. If the sodium chloride loses its saltiness, there's no salt. Because we're talking chemistry now. We're talking pure salt in our modern world. But we go back into this age, 2,000 years ago, in Israel, the salt came from the Dead Sea. And they didn't just bring sodium chloride out of the Dead Sea. They brought a handful or a glump, a collection of the minerals from the Dead Sea. And within those minerals, this handful of minerals, was sodium chloride. So the minerals had a salty flavor to them. It was possible for the sodium chloride to leave that handful or that glump, that collection of minerals, and the sodium chloride was gone, which means the salt was gone. But what you had called salt, what you had sold as salt, is now just minerals without the sodium chloride. Do you understand what I'm saying? We're not contradicting Jesus. We're not correcting Jesus' teaching. Jesus is not teaching chemistry. When they bought salt in this time, or someone said, here, have some salt, it was minerals from the Dead Sea, which included sodium chloride. It was possible for that sodium chloride to leave that handful, and you still got what you bought as salt, but it's not salt anymore. The sodium chloride has left the minerals. Okay, so in other words, that's what we're talking about here. We're in chapter 1 of Romans, chapter 1, verse 22. Looking for the word moranthe, beginning in verse 21 of Romans 1. For although they knew God, and you're familiar with these verses, for although they knew God, talking about the Gentiles or the unbelievers, the pagans, atheists, if you would, for although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became moranthe. They became tasteless. No. They became saltless. No. They became morons. Although they claimed to be wise, they became moranthe. Again, notice the contrast here. The difference is between being wise and glorifying God and rejecting God and becoming moranthe. And so the idea here, right, is basic wisdom, basic understanding is to, like Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you're going to begin to have wisdom, you've got to say, yes, Lord, there is a God, there is a creator, there is a savior, and now you're on the path to wisdom. But you say, no God, well, there's no wisdom now. You may have information, you may have philosophies, you may have a worldview, but it is not wisdom. It is not beneficial. You've become a moron fake. And morons can talk. Morons can teach. Morons can preach sermons. They can definitely have a worldview. They can give you charts and graphs. But there may not be any wisdom in there. In fact, if they have no God, there is no wisdom in it, in that sense. One more verse, if you don't mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. Again, Paul writing to the Corinthians is going to use the same word, moronthe. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 20. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar or the expert in the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Or again, made foolish, moronthe. Again, what he's saying is, here you've got just what I got done saying. You may have the scholar, you may have the worldly philosopher, you may have the scribe or the professor of law. But if it's just worldly wisdom, if it's absent or void of God, that wisdom God has made foolish. He's assigned that to moronthe. No God, no wisdom, no knowledge. So we go back to, please, Matthew chapter 5. All I've done is just showed you two places where the same word, moronthe, is translated foolish. And why doesn't it translate it here foolish? Probably because it wouldn't make any sense, because salt cannot become foolish. Salt, to be foolish, or moron salt, would be salt without salt. Okay. Chapter 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. Talking to the disciples. And again, these disciples, he has just got done giving them eight things for them to follow, to practice, to incorporate in their lives in order to be disciples. Let's go back and look at them. Chapter 5, verse 3 through 10, I'm going to just look at these Beatitudes, and you know them. But what we're going to do after we mention these is then take that character trait and transfer it to a negative column. Or this positive trait of a disciple, and say, if they don't do that, what would a moronthe disciple look like? Or basically, you're either going to be a faithful disciple, or you're going to be a foolish disciple. The salt without salt is the foolish disciple. It is the disciple who is not doing these Beatitudes. Here we go. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Again, they're the ones that are bankrupt spiritually. They need to reach out for God for their spiritual help. They cannot pay their way into heaven. They cannot finance their own way into the kingdom. They need help. Poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Mourning the conditions of this world. They're not rejoicing how great the world is, although we have great days and we have great things happening in life because God is good. But our world system is corrupt. We're under a curse. There's sin in the world. There's sin in our lives. We are mourning. We are in a state of mourning. That's why we are waiting for the kingdom. We're waiting for Jesus Christ. We're waiting for that day we enter glory. I mean, this is good, but really there's so many days that are disappointing. We are mourning this condition. Number 3, verse 5. Blessed are the meek, those who do not extend their own will over God's will. Meek is the idea of being able to take your ideas, your will, and submit them to God. Meek, or the humble. Not getting walked on, but be able to submit to God. Number 6, verse 6, the fourth beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who desire righteous living, who desire righteous in their lives and righteous in the world, followed by the next one, blessed are the merciful. Again, merciful is always a good thing to follow after pursuing righteousness, meaning although you're pursuing righteousness and you expect righteousness, you are willing to be merciful to those who are not as good as you are or is not as good as you think they should be. Merciful. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those the pure in heart, the clean hands, those who have from the inside all the way to the outside, they have pure motivations, they have pure actions. They will see God. And blessed are the peacemakers. Peacemakers is not a synonym for passive. Peacemakers are someone who engages a hostile situation and resolves it, like Jesus resolved peace between God and man. He didn't just come and be passive. Jesus Christ didn't come and say, okay, God's tired of the fighting, we'll just let this go. That's passive. Peacemaker is someone who engages a hostile situation and resolves it, like Jesus, went to the cross and paid the price with his own blood, thus making peace between God and man. He didn't say, well, it's going to be fine, just let it go. He engaged it. So to be a peacemaker is actually the opposite of being passive. It means you engage a situation and find the solution, sometimes by paying the price yourself. What does it take to bring peace? And then finally, it says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Blessed are those who are living this way because the world will come against you. So what we see right here, poor in, these are the positive. The disciple who is faithful will be poor in spirit. I'm going to tell you what they mean. We're just using the words now. Poor in spirit, they will mourn. They will be meek. They will hunger for righteousness. They will be merciful. They will be pure in heart. They will be peacemakers, and they will be persecuted. Those are the faithful disciples. Those are the salty disciples. Those are the ones who are salt, and they are going to bring salt to this earth. Well, if they lose their saltiness, here's what they might look like. Here we go. Here's a list. I made this list myself. Instead of being poor in spirit, they're going to be self-righteous. Instead of mourning the conditions of the world, they themselves are going to be worldly. Instead of being meek, they're going to be self-willed. Instead of being righteous, they're going to be compromising. Instead of being merciful, they're going to be legalistic. Instead of being pure of heart, they're going to be corrupt. Instead of being peacemakers, they're going to be passive and call it peacemaking. And instead of being persecuted, they're going to be undistinguishable and just go with the flow. So the foolish disciple, those who have lost their saltiness, are self-righteous, worldly, self-willed, compromising, legalistic, corrupt, passive, and undistinguishable people who say they follow Jesus Christ. There's your list. They will not be persecuted. If you're self-righteous, worldly, self-willed, compromised, legalistic, corrupt, passive, and undistinguishable, you will be not persecuted. But instead, you think you're going to be accepted. You think you're going to fit in with the crowd. But the crowd, the world, is going to see you as worthless, throw you out, and it says right here, you'll be trampled on by men. Let me read this again, chapter 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. That's important. The earth is looking for salt. Well, they may not be looking for it. The earth needs salt. But if the salt loses its saltiness, if it no longer is salt, instead of being wise, it becomes foolish. Instead of being salt, it becomes tasteless. How can it be made salty again? You can't put it back in. It is no longer good for anything. Not good for God. It's not good for men. God won't accept it. And men, what will they do? They say, oh, well, welcome. You've compromised. No. Except by the men, it says, will be thrown out and trampled by men. And what they would do with this old salt that didn't work, didn't have any saltiness to it, it wasn't useful for anything, they would throw it out. I would like to say, that, and I used to say, they would throw it out on sidewalks to melt the ice. But that would require that it had some sodium chloride in it. And so they'd throw it out on paths and just walk. It'd be like gravel. It'd be like pavement. They'd even sometimes put it on roofs and roll into the roofs to help kind of seal the roofs. But it was something that would just be walked. It was no longer good for anything. Now, what is salt good for? Salt in its natural state, in our world, in the ancient world, was good for these things. Now, you know this. To be the salt, or to be salty salt, it would add flavor. They would put it on their food. They would have some kind of a salt shaker or something, and they'd put these minerals on their food and give it a salty flavor. It would draw the flavor out. Now, if you want to go and make an application for this, here I'm going to make a statement, and I'll make some kind of application. It's not necessarily biblical, but I think it can find some application in it. If we are the salt of the earth, if we are living godly lives like the Beatitudes say, then our presence, and you can see this, we'll add flavor, not to the food, in a sense, I suppose, but our presence, this truth, this light, this salt, this wisdom, will add flavor to life. In other words, you will be able to find meaning for yourselves and for those around you. You will contribute to this earth. You'll contribute to this age where people are living meaning, flavor to life. There's a reason for the sun coming up and the sun going down. There's a reason for everything that takes place in life. There will be some kind of flavor to life. You pull this out, all of a sudden life becomes meaningless, flavorless, empty. Ecclesiastes, you know the book? Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. I mean, you get into some worldly philosophies today. What are we here for? We're here for nothing. I mean, best you do, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. There's no purpose. But we will add flavor. Just like salt adds flavor to food, Christians following these principles can contribute flavor to people's lives. You may have experienced that in your own life. I mean, living without Christ, living before you were a Christian, and living as a Christian. You've seen, I know I have, seen people who were without God meet God, introduced to Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden, the page turns. It's all of a sudden, life makes sense. Or at least there's some way of answering some of the questions. There's flavor. Another thing salt does, and you know this one too, pressed into meat, it prevents decay. You know, beef jerky. You can take the same thing they would take instead of having refrigerators, which they didn't have. They had ice, but, you know, kind of hard to keep ice there all day long. They would then put salt into the meat, and it would prevent the salt or the meat from decaying. In the application, you are the salt of the earth. You are not only providing flavor, you are preserving society. Your light, your truth, your wisdom, not your personal wisdom, but the wisdom that God is filtering through you into the world, you are serving as a preservative for society. Now, again, we can go through historical examples. You pull Christianity out. You pull truth out. You pull the basic institutions of God out of a society. Marriage, family, government, these things. It collapses in on itself. It is, the wisdom of God is the preservative that keeps the earth from rotting. Another thing salt does, we get some examples in the Old Testament. Judges chapter 9 verse 45 is a good one, where Abimelech, when he was in a war or battle with Shechem, went out and scattered salt on the field. It prevents things from growing. Now, some would say at different times, again, just in case you care, a little bit of salt mixed in the soil serves as a fertilizer, but there's a very rare example of that being used. Sometimes in the Greek world they did that. But in the Middle East, in Israel, when they would put salt on the ground, it was to prevent civilization from continuing. It would kill anything that would grow. So the application there was our present salt is, in a sense, hopefully not killing society. It'd nullify the idea of being the preservative. But it kills or prevents the growth of evil. Salt prevents, or wisdom of God prevents evil from growing. And we could find many verses supporting that idea. Another thing, we're starting to stretch now for illustrations and examples. Salt makes things float. Yes, it does. A little bit of, you know, Dead Sea, Salt Sea. The more salt is in condensed in the water, things will float. Heavier things will float. Again, you know, in the Dead Sea, you can just lay in the water and just float because you can't, and you don't want to put your head underneath the water. There's so much salt, it'll get in your ears and your nose, and you'll be in the hospital. So you do not want to submerge your head in the Dead Sea, otherwise it's you know, lights out for you for a couple days. But again, in a salt water, you can float. So again, in a sense, you can make the application, and we are stretching. You keep civilization floating. That's enough of that one. Another thing, it melts ice. Make your own application, you know. You keep going on making stuff up. I think Jesus, when he is thinking about this, again, who knows? I mean, you can kind of take it out of the situation there. I think Jesus was thinking about flavor and preservative. Those were the things that were common for salt to be used, was flavor and preserving in their society. So when he says, you are the salt of the earth, in chapter 5, verse 13, you disciples who are following those Beatitudes are the salt of the earth, I think he's thinking about the common use would be flavor and preserving, and that is what they're doing. But if the salt, if you're no longer providing flavor, if you're no longer preserving, if it loses its saltiness, it becomes moronthe, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except be thrown out and trampled by men. And we make this point again. If a person is thinking that living as a Christian is too difficult, If living as a Christian is bringing persecution or slander or insults or people just don't understand it, and so you're going to back off, you're going to stop living and stop trusting God for salvation, you're going to stop mourning the condition of the earth and just embrace it, you're going to stop being meek and following God's will and start pressing your own will and continue to violate these eight Beatitudes, the world will see you as worthless. They'll see you basically as a compromised, foolish Christian, and you will be thrown out and trampled by men. A couple other things we want to mention here, if you don't mind, please, is let's go to 1 Corinthians Colossians chapter 4. We've got a couple of references here to Saul. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Paul, ending the book to the Colossians, or the church of Colossae, Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. I'm going to just begin in verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I'm in chains. Verse 4, pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Notice this right here, verse 5, be wise. Be wise. Again, I'm making a comparison between salt and wisdom and saltlessness and foolishness. I think Jesus is telling his disciples, you are the salt of the earth. Be wise. Live in wisdom. And you will bring salt, preservation, and flavor to life for people and for yourself. You do not live wise. You live foolishly. You're going to bring decay, you're going to bring confusion, you're going to bring nothing but heartache to the world, and you yourself will be trampled on. There's a difference between being persecuted because of righteousness and being trampled on for being worthless. I think some Christians today get the two confused. There is lines of Christianity today, if you want to call them denominations or churches or theologies, that are being trampled on by men as being ridiculous, as being foolish. And then those that are being trampled in the ground for being fools are then crying out, we're being persecuted for the sake of Christ. No, you're not. You're being trampled because you're a fool. Do you understand the difference? There is a place, and you need to know the word. How do you test this? Well, if you don't know, if they do not know the scriptures, if they're twisting their doctrine and bringing a false application and they're getting trampled on, it's probably because they're fools. If they're living in line with the word of God, that would result in persecution. So you've got some Christians getting trampled today, and you've got some Christians getting persecuted. They are not the same thing. Some are being trampled because they're fools. Some are being persecuted because they are disciples of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, chapter 4, verse 4. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Verse 5, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Right there, I think that is what Jesus is talking about. Be wise. You are the same thing. Be salt towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace. Again, spiritual bankruptcy. The only thing we can trust is Jesus Christ for our salvation, beginning with the first beatitude and marching through the other seven. Let your conversation always be full of grace. Here it is. Seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Notice, the being seasoned with salt results in knowing how to answer everyone. When someone comes against you and you have a reason to respond, you have a biblical reason. Tony made a good point last week when I got done, and I don't even know if this would make sense. What's that guy's name? Again, I don't even want to name names, but I'm going to. Michael Phelps? Is that the guy? Not the swimmer. The guy that hates homosexuals. What's his name? That good. I don't even know his name. But you know who I'm talking about? This is a good point. Again, the Bible makes statements about righteousness and what is sinful and what is not sinful. It lists homosexuality as an abomination, as a sin. So, according to the scriptures, according to the way I view it, homosexuality would be a sin. It'd be a corruption. It's a violation. But that guy from Kansas City, Kansas, see, I don't even know about it. Yeah, he's out, you know, God hates fags and protesting all the... It's like, that. I don't know what you think of that. You may think, well, yeah, go man, go. He's being trampled by the world because he's a fool. Do you understand what I'm saying? I agree that homosexuality is wrong. But that is not the presentation of the gospel. Man, you can go through the Beatitudes right there, and I mean, there's so many things he's in violation of. I mean, starting with being meek, following the ideal of being merciful, confusing the message. Okay, you may disagree with that. I definitely am going to come against homosexuality, but that is not the purpose of the church to go out and protest that kind of ridiculous behavior. As if the problem with America is homosexuality. What about the 55% divorce rate between those who are not homosexual? Do you understand? Homosexuality, I'm against it all the way, but put a homosexual over here on the side. If for somehow you resolve that, it's now illegal. Bless God, it's illegal. Okay? Everything's fine now. Is that true? You've still got a divorce rate within the church, within the evangelical church, higher than the pagans. And when a married couple is divorced, it affects the family. And two institutions that God established was marriage and family for the preservation of society. If you want to help America, save families and marriages. Do you understand what I just said? I mean, it's easy to go out and protest about the old signs, God hates fags. It's like, okay, go, man, go. It's like, you've got a Bible verse. Okay, now, that really is not solving the problem. Okay. Let's go back to verse 5 of chapter 4 of Colossians. If you disagree with me, my email is gw@generationword.com. And there's the delete button right above that. No, I do it. I do like input, you know. Positive input. No. Chapter 4, verse 5. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, seasoned with wisdom, so that you may know how to answer everyone. I mean, that's a responsibility. That's not just getting one Bible verse and going off and having a campaign, a little crusade about something. That's a whole counsel of God. So that you may be able to answer everybody. Okay, let's go to another verse, chapter 3 of 1 Peter. With that same idea, now see if you think you can make a connection between Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes, being persecuted for righteousness, and then Jesus saying, but be wise. Be salt to the world. Okay, remember, Beatitudes. We've gone through them. 8 Beatitudes. And then Jesus gives you 2 statements. 1, blessed are you if you're persecuted for being a disciple that's following these Beatitudes. But you're worthless if you think you can compromise those and still get along with the world. So in other words, live wise, be persecuted for your wisdom, but do not compromise and get trampled because you're compromising and you don't have wisdom. You become a moron. Chapter 3 of 1 Peter. I think what I've just said, you're going to see in these verses 13 through 17, Peter is saying some very similar things. Especially when we just saw Paul connect salt, be salt, or have salt in your conversation, and be wise in your conversations with everyone who asks you. Or you've got an answer for people. Chapter 3, verse 13. Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? In other words, who is going to come against you if you're following the Beatitudes? If you really are out there seeking righteousness, living righteous with a pure heart and clean hands, who's going to say, let's get these people? The average society in the world will embrace that kind of behavior. Now, again, there's going to be situations, especially when you get into doctrines about Jesus Christ is coming back to rule and reign. That's going to cause some commotion in most governments. It should soon in our government. We're probably just a few months away from that actually being a problem in our government. So far, we haven't had a problem. But when you start saying Jesus Christ is coming back to reign, it could be a problem. But nonetheless, if you're living righteously, Peter says in 1 Peter 3, verse 13, who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, even if you do get persecuted for doing what is right, which people should embrace, you are blessed. So keep doing it. Doing what is right, even if the world doesn't understand righteousness, keep being righteous because it's right. In most cases, they'll embrace it. Some strange situations, they'll come against your righteous behavior. Do not fear what they fear. Do not fear what the world fears. What does the world fear? Worldly acceptance. I got to be accepted by the world. You don't need to be accepted by the world. If you live righteously, Jesus says, you're going to be persecuted most likely. And if you compromise, you're going to get trampled. So don't fear like you're trying to seek worldly acceptance. Just fear God and do what's right. Don't fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But instead, verse 15, in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Instead of fearing the world, instead of fearing what they fear, instead of trying to get their acceptance, and what does this government think of that, or what does this group think of that, set apart Christ as Lord. And here it is, always be prepared to give an answer. Again, and you know this from other studies, answers apologia, an explanation, a legal defense with evidence. Always be prepared to provide evidence to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. There's that flavor. There's that salt. Why does your life taste good? I mean, you live in the same world we live in. Your kids go to the same school our kids go to. You have the same tax system that we have. But why does your life have flavor? Why do you have hope? I mean, we all are having trouble, but you are different. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. Notice what it is, the hope you have, not the financial security that you have, not the fact that the government smiles on you more than others, not all the physical benefits that you've got, but you've got the same government, the same physical world, the same situations, but yet you've got hope. It's not a physical difference necessarily. It's a hope. And of course, that hope can lead to a physical difference, you know, because you're going to be smarter. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks for you to give the reason for the hope you have. But notice, but do this with gentleness and respect. There's one of the Beatitudes, mercy. You're pursuing righteousness, but when someone comes over and says, why? You're now, well, bless God, we hate fags. It's like, what? But with gentleness and respect. Respond with gentleness and respect. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. Even saying that out loud publicly, my conscience goes, that's not right. So when you start responding to people, it's like make sure you do it with a clear conscience so you do not cross a line and become judgmental or lacking mercy or self-righteous or hypocritical or violate any of the other eight Beatitudes. Keep a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Wouldn't it be great to have someone come against our church but only to meet us and find out, they're great people, really. I mean, they're sincere. They're honest. They have the best interest of people in mind. I mean, they may come against you. It's like, geez, the classic example, the best example of the Bible I can think of just off the top of my head was when the Pharisees and the high priest, the chief priest, when Jesus was preaching that last week in Jerusalem. This is a funny story. It's right around John chapter 9, 10, 11, right in there. The last 6 months of his ministry. They send out temple guards to arrest Jesus. And so wherever Jesus was preaching, their guards are standing there listening to him, ready to arrest him when he says something controversial, something against the Roman government, something that they could arrest him on. And they come back, they'd watch him for a couple days, and they come back in and they go, "Where's the man? Why didn't you bring him in?" And the guards who were sent out by their authority, when they come back to their authority, they didn't bring Jesus. They came back and go, "No, we never heard anybody talk like that. Have you ever listened to him? I mean, he's brilliant. I mean, it makes a lot of sense." And they go, "What, are you his disciples too?" And they began to ridicule them. In other words, they sent guards to arrest this wicked, evil, rebellious man, Jesus. And when the guards got there, they go, "I'm going to get that CD. That's pretty good. Teach my kids that when I get home tonight. Amen." You know, it's like, they go, where is he at? They go, "This is pretty good. Oh, we're going to try and get back after work. We're going to get for the evening show." And they were just, it's like, what? And that's what Peter's saying right here. "But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." Notice, they're slandering you. They're saying all kinds of evil against you because of what they think. But when they come and meet you, it's kind of like, no, this is pretty good stuff. "It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." And continues to talk like right there. Again, I think you can see in those verses there a connection between what Jesus was saying in Matthew 5, what Peter was saying about having your conversations always filled with salt, and now applying it to your life. Live a life in such a way that you're going to live as a Christian, as a faithful disciple, but when the world comes against you, it's kind of like, well, that's really good stuff. Now, indeed, those who hate Jesus Christ, those who hate the Scriptures, those who want to consider themselves atheists and secular humanists will come against you for a variety of reasons. But at least when they come against you, you have a clear conscience. "You're coming against me because I believe in God, not because of what's on my billboard or my poster that I'm protesting with. You're coming against me because of my conviction that the Word of God is inspired and I'm living by this standard." That's why they're coming against you, not for some ridiculous other situation. I'm going to read, let's go to, I got a couple more verses here. Hey, we got time. I got two more verses. Let's see if these fit. Go to 1 Corinthians. Colossians. Go back to Colossians. Go to Colossians. Read one more verse in Colossians, and I'm going to end with a verse in 2 Thessalonians. And we're done. Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. Here's just an example. This is just an example of possibly of going the wrong way with the Beatitudes, or the wrong way with what we call Christian doctrine. You can think of things that people get off base. I mean, that's why it's so important to come back to the Word of God, even as I'm teaching here today. I'm confident to stand up here and talk and teach and make statements about God and God's will. Not because I'm so smart and I'm so brilliant and I speak God's word, but you've got it right here too. Do you understand what I'm saying? I feel a certain sense of freedom to talk. Again, I want to be responsible, but I have a certain sense of freedom to say, this is what this means. This is what I think this is saying. Because you can go, you can read it yourself and go, no, I don't think so. Because this is our guide, this is our hope. The minute we shut this, and you start saying, yeah, you know, this is what Galen said, we're going to follow Galen, you'll end up protesting with little signs somewhere about, you know, I don't know, against caffeine or something. Chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 20. "Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch." A little bit of legalism in there. "These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom." I mean, it's easy to preach. You can get people fired up. You can make a list and hang it on your refrigerator. You can check in the evening if you did it or if you didn't do it. They have an appearance of wisdom. It's easy to get a crowd to follow you. "They have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship." See, that self-imposed worship, really, who are you worshiping? At the end of the day, you're worshiping yourself for doing such a great job. Self-imposed worship, their false humility. Well, I'm just a humble Christian trying to obey these 10 laws, which I did today. Have you done it yet? I'm just humble. Their false humility and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value, here it is, they lack any value in restraining such sensual indulgence. In other words, in the end of the day, they've done nothing. They have an appearance of wisdom, they have an appearance of restraint, but at the end of the day, they've done nothing. You're going to be thrown out and trampled by men. Jesus Christ, talking about the Beatitudes, you're following these Beatitudes, you're living in these Beatitudes, doing the things they talk about, you will be bringing a blessing to yourself and your society. If you deviate from those, it looks good, it may sound good, it may have some kind of religious flavor to it, but in the end, it's worthless in the church and worthless in the world. Last verse, 2 Thessalonians, and here's an eschatological verse. We could try to make application to this eschatologically, but the idea here, and I will, but either any way you go about eschatology with these verses here, the basic principle is the same. That when the salt, when this, whatever this is, this gobbiness is removed, we have chaos in the earth. It's going to happen. We are here for a purpose. Let me read the verse for you very quickly. I'll give you an explanation of it, and then, you know, if you don't like the explanation, the teaching about it, they can then at least understand the principle. Oh boy, let's go to verse 5, chapter 2, verse 5. Again, we should probably read into the whole thing. I got time. Let's go to chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him. Okay? Concerning Jesus Christ, second coming. The Lord's coming. Not talking about His first coming, the second coming. And our being gathered to Him. So there's some kind of gathering, collection of people. We ask you, brothers, he's writing to the Thessalonians in Thessalonica, right around the year 51 A.D., we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. So in other words, the Thessalonians, the church of Thessalonica, had gotten some kind of a letter, some kind of a prophecy recorded in a written form, possibly, maybe something that was prophesied in their church. More likely someone prophesied somewhere else, they recorded it and sent it to them. Or some report saying, the day of the Lord has come. In other words, it's already here. And again, now we got some discussion on what the day of the Lord means. Is that the tribulation? Is that the second coming? Again, we could talk about that, and that's a fun discussion. But nonetheless, they're confused about where they're at in the end times scenario. And apparently they're afraid, they're fearful of whatever they've missed, if it be the rapture, if it be the second coming of Christ, if it be whatever thing they have missed, being taken into eternity, into the eternal state, and just left to perish on the earth, or whatever other way you want to describe it, they're afraid of where they're at because someone wrote them a letter, and apparently they signed Paul's name to it, or they said Paul wrote this. And Paul makes a big deal about it, even in these letters, about how he signs his name. This is an official document from Paul because apparently there are people writing letters in Paul's name trying to make their own doctrinal statements. Verse 3, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come, that day, the day of the Lord, will not come until the NIV has here, rebellion occurs. So there's this event, and we talk about what that word means, rebellion occurs, the falling away, the apostasy. What is that? I mean, it's been happening for 2,000 years, apostasy. But what is this? Again, we're not talking about that today, but just keep with. He says that day, the second coming, the coming of the Lord will not take place until this apostasy occurs or the falling away or whatever this means. And the man of lawlessness is revealed. The man of lawlessness is revealed. The man, some man is going to be revealed. You know, of course, we could go back and say, well, that's, you know, someone would say that's Nero, you know. Man of lawlessness seems like an individual. Interesting phrase right there, lawlessness, meaning the emphasis there is a man that is outside of the law or the basic institutions, you know, rewriting the institutions of God, including marriage, family, government responsibility, nations, breaking down these things and leaving law and order in this world that God's established. Nonetheless, he's the man of lawlessness is revealed. This man, doomed to destruction, Verse 4, he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God. Again, coming against just not just the name of God or the name of Jesus Christ, but the things that God has instituted. Again, I repeat, marriage, family, nations, government responsibility. In is called God or is worship, so that he sets himself up in God's temple. It looks like that would be Jerusalem. Proclaiming himself to be God. He said, now I'm God. He says, verse 5 now. So he gave you the basic situation. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? He says, he's almost like, I know, not really chewing them out, but he is saying, hey, we've covered this. I already told you these details so that this kind of confusion wouldn't set in. And now you know what is holding him back. This day, when this man of lawlessness will oppose everything that is God and set himself up, and it appears that all kinds of God's order is just is unraveled in this day. Now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. In other words, something is holding him back from actually doing it today, or 51 AD. For the secret power of lawlessness, or the mystery of lawlessness, the unraveling of everything God has instituted, is already at work in 51 AD, Paul says right here. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. So in other words, in 51 AD, whatever the people are fearful of hadn't happened yet. But Paul is saying, but that power that is trying to establish that man of lawlessness and unravel everything that is godly in the universe, in the earth, it's not here yet, but that secret power is already working, starting to pull up the threads of society, pull up the threads of family and marriage and government and nationality, trying to unravel these things to set up their own world system. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. But why is it not happening? It says, the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. Now again, here's a point of this. Who is he? Something is standing there. Something is holding it back so that the secret power of lawlessness is moving, it's working, but it can't fulfill its purpose because something is holding it back. Now, what is he that's holding it back? Well, it could be God. I mean, again, I could give you what I think is an answer, but this is one of those verses where, man, it's hanging out there. It's like you got to be careful with it. Until he is taken out, it could be God. God's holding it back. Ultimately so. Yeah, God's holding it back. But God works through avenues. He works through venues. He works through situations or elements or angels or people or institutions, something. So ultimately, God is holding it back. But who is the thing, though? What is the thing that's holding it back? Some would say it was Rome, the Roman Empire. Roman Caesar was holding it back. Some would say it was Paul's ministry. Paul's ministry was holding it back. When Paul's gone, then everything starts to come unravel. Some would say it's an angel, an angelic host that's holding back law, because it's a spiritual battle. The man of lawlessness is trying to pick away at the societies of the world, but this angel is holding it back. When the angel, okay, and the angel steps aside, everything comes undone. Some say it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's holding it back. Some would say, and I would lean towards this, I think it's the church, the Holy Spirit in the church that is now in this church age holding it back. We are the salt of the earth now. We are the ones who represent God's kingdom. And when we are removed, boom, this will all begin to happen. Now, don't let my interpretation confuse you, but understand this. The secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. In other words, when Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, he's talking there to Jewish disciples. That's eventually going to be transferred to the church, and we will be the salt of the earth in this age. We're the ones representing God. But nonetheless, there is this power of godliness. There is this principle of God, and we are the salt of the earth now in time. No matter how you interpret this, we are today the church of Jesus Christ in history, in time, living the godly life, living the 8 Beatitudes, living righteously, living humbly before God, presenting the truth. We are preserving our societies. When we are removed, and we can remove ourselves today. You can go ahead and live like a hypocrite. You can live immoral. You can remove yourself, and the world is in trouble. The church can neutralize itself by forsaking the things that God's called them to. Or there's a day in the future, if you want to say rapture, if you want to say second coming, if you want, whatever, however you want to describe these things, there is a day coming where this situation, God is going to pull it back. And when he pulls the salt out of the earth, there's nothing left holding it back. Decay sets in very quickly. In fact, in my eschatology, in a seven-year period, the world goes from a clicking situation where you do have societies functioning, and within 7 years, as you read Revelation, you're within months, maybe 4 weeks, 5 weeks of human extinction, because the world unravels so quickly without the presence of this force holding back lawlessness. Do not let my eschatology get you off center, but realize that God is holding back a force of lawlessness. Right now, he's doing it in our lives as Christians. When we fail, or we stop, or whatever takes place, watch what takes place. The one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one. Now here's what it will be like when this lawless one comes. Will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. That's why you cannot follow miracles and signs and wonders. Because Satan is going to use those as a form of deception. And in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish, why? Because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. Because of what the salt was presenting, the salt was offering them preservation. The salt was offering them flavoring, meaning life. They rejected the truth. And God says, fine, here, believe a lie. You don't want the truth, you must want a lie. And the only alternative to believing something, if you won't believe the truth, is to believe a lie. And here comes the lie. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion. That's kind of a scary statement. God sends a powerful delusion. So that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. Again, it kind of points out the seriousness of our role here of presenting the truth. But even as you see people persecuting the truth, coming against us as we live righteous lives, in a sense, depending on where we're at in time, they're just setting themselves up for a powerful delusion. You mock me, you mock the Word of God, you ridicule God and the truth of the eternal Word of God. Yeah, okay, go your way. But what you've just done is you've removed the truth and you're still looking for it. And when you've rejected the truth and you're still looking for truth, you're going to believe something that's a lie. And the world, I think, now is setting themselves up for a situation where, here it comes. And they are going to be deceived rapidly when this takes place. Our point today, we are the salt of the earth. It is not just a matter of having this truth in the Bible saying, yes, God is true. It's a matter of us being able to express it accurately, gently, with courtesy, in a mature way to people who are lost. And also in a way that we can live. Not just, again, doctrine is important. We said that last week. What we believe is what will bring the persecution. But we also need to accompany that doctrine with actions. Actions that are worthy of Jesus Christ's name. The mercy, the love, the compassion. We are not the judges of the world. We are just the messengers. We're the messengers proclaiming the hope and warning of the judgment to come. But hey, he didn't give me a sword. He didn't give me a responsibility to judge the world, just to proclaim the truth to the world. My job right now is your job as a truth proclaimer. We're the salt. We're trying to preserve the world. They reject us. Well, we either get persecuted for being righteous and having correct doctrine, or if you want to be a loser, you get persecuted by being trampled on because you got bad doctrine and a bad lifestyle. Either way, we never get a chance to bring the judgment. We just bring the truth. The judge is coming. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for the chance to look into your word. We ask that we may be the salt of the earth, that we would take this opportunity to live righteously, that we would take this opportunity to proclaim the things that are worthy of your name, the correct doctrines. But Father, we also ask that your spirit would empower us to live a life that shines brightly, that a light that will penetrate even the darkest heart, that they'd be able to see you. We thank you for giving us the Word of God, for giving us a church with fellowship with other believers, But Father, we also thank you for the Spirit of God who lives in each one of us. We ask that Spirit would flow through us like a river. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.